hear these words from Matthew's gospel. They begin, in just a minute, we'll hear these words from Matthew's gospel beginning at chapter 11 at verse 16. It's a moment in Matthew's gospel that's sort of Jesus on the road. It is Jesus on the road ultimately, as we know, to Jerusalem, but it is that period in his ministry when his teaching, when his healing is particularly active. He has called the disciples. The disciples are very much with him. They're going out. The message is expanding all throughout Galilee and that sort of northern part of Judea where we believe Jesus was especially active. And as happens when news gets out, when someone begins to have a track record, Jesus begins, as so many folks do, to have detractors to that record. And it's at this stage that, at least in Matthew's telling, we begin to really see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, who become more antagonistic toward his message and some of the ancillary behaviors that are going along with it. And it's this stage in Jesus's journey, as Matthew tells it, that particularly gives us what many of us grew up with, which is a kind of a negative connotation to the idea of a Pharisee. You may have churchy people or English majors in your life who say, well, you know, you're just simply being Pharisaical. You know, you're being picky. Right, picky about something that is probably not very important. That idea of a kind of negative connotation to being a Pharisee is something that we really get, or at least we really see from these stories in Matthew. And it is too bad in many ways, as I've said before, but it's important to reinforce it because for the most part, Jesus engages the Pharisees. For the most part, that the kibitzing between them, to use a good Yiddish word, is very much how people learned at that time. And so the idea that there was debate didn't mean that debate had to be nasty. It was a way of recognizing that when two people are talking, probably the greater truth is somewhere in between them. And if they go into it, get into it long enough, deeply enough, they're going to be able to shake loose some things that neither of them saw. And ultimately, they hope they kind of come together. And a lot of Jesus's interactions with the Pharisees probably were in that spirit. But in Matthew's telling here, whatever that was has begun to shift, and the Pharisees have become, as I said, more antagonistic. And it anticipates how, even already, even in this moment of Jesus's ministry, when he's sort of putting the word out, already the end of the story begins, however slightly, to be in view. And this idea that darker clouds, more shadows will come to surround Jesus the closer he gets to Jerusalem is something you can already see in this particular moment, in these particular moments, this particular section of Matthew's gospel. And so with that said, in this particular moment, we have learned a little while before that John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod. He's in prison. Ultimately, he'll be killed by Herod, as you probably know. But John has sent word through his disciples and said, "Are you the one for whom we have been waiting, or is there to be another?" And so John himself, who has seen Jesus, who baptized Jesus, is in his own sort of moment wondering, is this it or not? We'll talk about why. And Jesus takes that moment, takes that kind of question from John, and he reassures John's disciples and then, by extension, sends that message on to John. But he takes that moment to begin to address some of this contention that's suddenly kind of bubbling up around him. So that's where he is in chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. Jumps around a little bit, but you'll get it. Jesus says to the crowd, "To what will I compare this generation? You're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, and he was eating and drinking, and yet they say, 'Look, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Friends, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And at that time, Jesus also said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise, the intelligent. You've revealed them to infants. Father, that was your will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. So come to me, all you that are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I want to talk for a little bit this morning about perfectionism. I want to talk about perfectionism. You'll see where I'm going in a sec. I have it a little bit. I can tell you, one of the best things about going into the ministry is the ministry is a constant school of getting over your perfectionism. It's really, really good. And the biggest thing for me was actually the discipline of the Sunday sermon. Those of you who write for a living know you can keep writing forever. And there are a lot of pieces of writing that we do that really don't end, but they simply stop. Or they don't, right? The beauty of being a pastor as a writer is that there's a deadline, and the deadline is the deadline, and that's it. You know, I, in college, was actually really famous for being able to create new deadlines for myself where there were none. There were no ironclad rules in terms of turning things in that applied to me. This was actually probably my greatest gift in college. So much so that by senior year, I would get calls like in the middle of the night from strangers, and they would be like, "We hear you're the guy who knows how to get into the graduate building mailbox area when it's locked up. I need your help." And I would help them, and I could do that. It involved going in the steam tunnels of New Haven under Yale, which is not for the faint of heart. The steam tunnels look exactly like that place in a kind of post-apocalyptic movie. Like, I will date myself, but if you ever saw the movie 12 Monkeys with Bruce Willis, where like people are escaping death by being underground for like a generation, that's what the Yale steam tunnels looked like. And I knew exactly how to get from Davenport College underneath, all the way through the library. They had a guard, so you had to be careful there, to the graduate building and up And as long as you were in a humanities discipline, I could get you into those mailboxes, by golly. Yes, I could. I speak of it as a virtue. I probably shouldn't put this on the internet, right? You know, this is sort of a dumb... Anyway, I say that because the reason I acquired this whole secondary set of skills was, of course, that my papers were not done by 5 p.m. Ever. Ever. Didn't matter if it was a 5-pager or a 35-pager. I was late with both of those. Anything in between. But the reason was that... When I would start my writing earlier than anybody, but I had to wait for it to come. I had to wait and wait. And I was not one of those people who I subsequently learned to be, which is you start writing anything and editing is easier than writing. That was not true for me, at least then. I did not think it was. And so I had to wait for the muse to show up, which usually came after I had done everything else to try to find her throughout the city of New Haven. Eventually she would come, and the paper would kind of download, and I would finish it up and get it in. But I knew when it was like listening for a rhythm. It wasn't words, really. I was trying to hear the rhythm of what that paper needed to be, which Sarah will tell you is a stupid way to write. It's not a way that gets writing done, right? So that's what I was kind of waiting for, and it arrived when it arrived. The downside was that, I could sneak it in, I could get it where it needed to be, I could evade all of the consequences, which were there for my benefit, of course, to teach me not to be that person, but I didn't learn that lesson then. But when I would get the paper back, typically I would have done pretty well, but what I experienced was not joy. All I experienced was mere relief at not having blown it. The perfectionism that I had as a person was of that kind where I had a vision of it being perfect, but there wasn't joy in perfection. No. There was only relief that I had somehow dodged imperfection. I beat it one more time. I had a friend whose mom was an attorney, a New York attorney, a hard place to be attorney, as I'm sure you all know, and was doing very well, and she decided that she'd had enough of doing that. It was not fulfilling to her, so she was going to go into a completely different line of work and not go into the city. She lived in Madison, where, my family's from. And she's going to be an interior designer. And, that sounded cool. And so, anyway, I guess I had heard this from my friend that, his mom was going to be an interior designer. And several months later, I went into their house, and their living room had no furniture in it. She had removed all the furniture because she was putting in piece by piece what belonged. And so, over years, you could sort of... Some people are exchanging looks right now. I just want to name that. Over years, it kind of came to be on its own. It came to be the space that she sort of was working out in her head. But it was interesting. So this took place kind of over a 3-year period. This sort of room with no furniture gradually acquired furniture. It looked great. It was a beautiful room. And at the end of 3 years, kind of the last piece came in, and she said, "I'm going back to being a lawyer." And I was like, why? And she was like, the thing about being an interior designer is people are mean. People are mean. And this world of, you know, making my own house, trying to create it so it looks the way it's supposed to look, I mean, that just took everything out of me. And what she learned for her, and my mom's also a designer and has a very different relationship to that work than my friend's mom did. What she learned is that that space in her own home was no longer about trying to create the space for herself, for her family, for the people that they loved. Somehow it had become a space that she felt like was a referendum on her for any from anyone who would visit. And it was exhausting. It was simply exhausting to try to keep up with that. And what it became for her, again, very different from my mom, what it became for her was kind of joyless. In a way that reading contracts for a living in New York City felt like a blessed release. This is a cautionary tale, right? And I mention these stories about perfectionism because religion can have its own perfectionist aspects too. If we're honest, it shouldn't, but it so often does. And I think this morning's scripture from Matthew is, in some sense, touching on how quickly that can be true. It sort of poses this, puts Jesus in this moment, right, where everybody is criticizing him for not being the kind of religious figure that they think religious figures ought to be. He's blowing it. He's blowing it. And yet, as he notes, when you actually listen to all the ways that he's blowing it, you got people over here saying this, and you got people over there saying that. The point is that you're blowing it, however it is you're doing it. You know, there's no one way to sort of navigate between all these things and make it a kind of space in which to live, a space in which to dwell, a space in which to breathe. All of the ways in which being faithful seems to be being described come from this place of judgment people have, this place of evaluation, this place of pushing a vision of perfection. You may have noticed that moment. If you read the passage, it's kind of a weird moment, actually. Verse 17, it's just at the beginning of the reading that you heard. Jesus says, "To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance." And then the ones over here say, "We wailed and you did not mourn." It doesn't kind of seem to go with anything, but what it's actually trying to get us to picture is kind of the marketplace of a Middle Eastern town, with the idea that the kids are sort of sitting around the marketplace, and the ones on this side say, "Let's play a game. Let's pretend that someone's getting married, and we'll have like a parade with flutes. Let's play wedding." And the ones over here, this is a weird town, are saying, "No. Let's play funeral. Right? We'll wail." You know, I can sort of imagine my own children enjoying playing funeral, when they were a little younger, sort of overdoing it. But so these are the games that they're trying to play. And Jesus says, you guys sound like kids. You guys sound like kids who can't agree on how to play a game. And so nobody's doing anything. Everybody's just sitting around yelling at each other for not playing. And the implication there is you're doing that because somehow you have this vision that you're going to get it wrong, that you're going to do it wrong. And so when I come in or John comes in and we're talking about a different way of connecting, a different way of living, you look at us and you say, you guys are doing it wrong. Because you're not living up to our definition of perfection. And I guess I'd say a couple of things. We are no strangers to the judgment of other people. Everybody knows what it's like to be judged and doesn't feel great. Fair enough. The thing about perfectionism is that it weaponizes our own expectations against ourselves. It sucks the joy of our own living, the wisdom of our own discovering, the depth of our own kinds of encounter, not from the other people, but from us, right? The real danger is not all the people who sit in judgment nearly so much as the way we decide that we need to judge ourselves. And the implication that Jesus would have for us here is that, guess what? It's not only the Pharisees, it's not only this idea that we can live worried about what the Pharisees will say or won't say. We can convince ourselves that God does that. And guess what? The way to live connected to God is to recognize that God is the source that turns away from all that. God is the place where that game doesn't get played. Come to me, all you that are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you three more things that you can do in order to improve. No. I will give you a stern and very thoughtful critique about the ways in which you blew it today. No. I will give you someone better than you are in your own life, and don't be a schmo and fail to listen to that person because that's the brains of your operation, I'm sorry to tell you. No. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you a place, a space, a psychic space, where you don't need to feel judged, where you don't need to be perfect, where you can be in process in all the ways in which we are, which is a lot of ways. And that is okay because guess what? Everybody's actually in process. And so the notion that everybody else has crossed the finish line except for you or except for me, that's just not how it is. What is it to find our way to that space? Jesus says it's a yoke. A yoke that teaches you to pull in the right direction, toward the right things. It is easy. It is light. I have learned for myself to live with a fair bit of imperfection. Children will do that. Preaching will do that. There is nothing like having Legos left on the living room floor where you are walking in the dark at night and stepping on one to teach you a great lesson about the words that are in you to say that you wish weren't there. Learning to recognize that that's part of what's in there is part of what it is. To recognize that as weary as I am on any given day, there is this space where it doesn't matter and where I can find the hope of something different or just the ability to sit in that imperfect space and say, you know what, hear their blessings too. Amen.